Thank you very much. And yes, it is an unusual subject, the canon of Scripture, but let me assure you that it wasn't one that I chose myself. The conveners of these meetings asked me to have a talk on this subject because it's one that apparently has come up in recent times, and I find myself, as I move around, it's a topic that I'm quite frequently asked about. How did the Bible come into being? How did we get these 66 books in the form that we have them now? So it's going to be largely a talk, you might say, giving information. It's not going to be a great challenging message, but I do hope that as we consider the subject today, we'll find a greater confidence in the Bible, and I trust that we might get some sort of challenge to go back and read it again because of the authority which carries within itself. The canon. What does the word canon mean? It's spelled C-A-N-O-N. It means a standard, a measure, a rule, or something of that nature. We can talk about a canon of interpretation, meaning a principle or a rule of interpretation. And the word canon occurs in ecclesiastical terminology, dignitaries in the church, canon law, and things of that nature. Now, I'm not going to branch off into discussing all the usages of the word canon. In relation to the canon of Scripture, it means, basically, that list of books which are accepted as being authoritative, namely the Bible. In the Old Testament, there are 39 of them in the Hebrew language. In the New Testament, 27 of them, the Greek language. Together, they make up the 66 books, which from those languages are translated into all sorts of other languages, and we call that collection of books the Bible. The books which are in that collection we call canonical books, books which are religious and which were written during the general period of the Bible writings, but which are not included in the 66 books of the Bible, we call those non-canonical books. So much to define our terms. We've already had a reading which I suggested earlier, and one which I trust will summarize some of the basic considerations of the canon. So I'm not going to have a reading now, but what I am going to do is refer to lots of references from the Bible as we move through. My talk will be in two halves. The first half referring to the Old Testament canon, the second half referring to the New Testament canon. Let's go back to the beginning. From the very earliest times, there were Israelite writings. That is, the people of Israel kept a written record of things that were happening. If you go back to the time of Moses, you'll see that when Moses was given the law, it says in Exodus 24, verse 4, that he wrote all the words of the Lord. He wrote them down. As you move on in the story, Moses led the people on their various journeys, and he kept a written record of what he was doing. In Numbers 33:2, it says, Moses wrote down their starting places, stage by stage. He kept a written account of the journeys of the people of Israel. That was not the only account that was kept. As you read the early books of the Bible, we learn that there were other records that were kept, other accounts were kept. Various books are referred to. In Numbers chapter 21, verse 14, where it's speaking of one of the conquests of the people of Israel over their enemies, it says, therefore it is written in the book of the wars of the Lord, such and such and such and such, the book of the wars of the Lord. Now that was obviously another early record which the people had of some of Israel's encounters with their enemies and the victories which they achieved over those enemies. The book of Joshua refers more than once to a book known as the Book of Jasher. It will recount some incident, and then it will say, as it is written in the Book of Jasher. Is it not written in the Book of Jasher? For example, Joshua 10:13, a reference there to the Book of Jasher. You come across into the later books, the books of Kings and the historical record of Israel and Judah during the time of the monarchy, and the same sort of thing. Concerning Solomon, for example, the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and all his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? Somebody kept a record of the reign of Solomon, and the book was known as the book of the acts of Solomon. That's a reference from 1 Kings 11. Probably the best reference or the best collection of references, comes from the books of Chronicles, because Chronicles was written quite a long time afterwards. Chronicles was written well after the events took place. In fact, all of those books must have been written after the events took place, because the books cover a period of several hundred years. Take Samuel, for example, or the books of Kings. Books of Kings span quite a few centuries. The books of Chronicles were written after Israel's captivity, when a new generation had grown up, and the people who were going to return and repossess their original homeland, those people wanted to know something about the history of things in times past, and so somebody went ahead and prepared a record for them. And just as you or I would have to do if we were writing a record of Australia, we would have to research over the previous 200 years to find out what was going on. The actual period of time that we have lived in is comparatively small compared with the overall span of time, and so we'd have to look up all the records, sift and sort through those records, and come up with our own written account. That is what the men did who wrote the books of Kings, and particularly here in the book of Chronicles. I'll just make a couple of references. For example, in 2 Chronicles 9:29, it says, "The rest of the acts of Solomon, are they not written in the history of Nathan the prophet, and in the prophecy of Hijah the Shilonite, and in the visions of Edo the seer?" So not only was there a book called the Book of the Acts of Solomon, but these prophets, for example Nathan, Ahijah, and Edo, they also kept written records. And these records became points of reference for people who were writing some of the books of the Bible. A little further over, you read concerning Rehoboam, the next king. "The records of the act of Rehoboam, they are written in the chronicles of Shemaiah the prophet, and also in the chronicles of Iddo the seer." One could go on, there are various other references throughout the books of Chronicles, how the various court prophets, Gad, Nathan, Iddo, Shemaiah, and these chaps kept written records. You can see from all of this that there had built up in Israel a very considerable body of written material, particularly concerning the progress of the history of Israel back in the time of Moses, through the wilderness from Egypt into Canaan, the time of Joshua, the time of the judges, the time through the early kings David and Solomon, the other kings, right through there was a consistent record kept. Now concerning the more sacred writings, by that I mean those that had more specifically to do with the law, in contrast to those which were more concerned with, let us say, the historical events, those specifically religious writings seem to have been kept at the shrine, that is, the tabernacle in times past, and then later on, the temple. When Moses gave the law a second time, before the people actually conquered Canaan, remember he gave it a first time back at Mount Sinai after their escape from Egypt, but then 40 years elapsed and the generation which first received the law died off and it was a new generation which entered Canaan. For the benefit of this new generation, Moses gave the law a second time with interpretations and adjustments to suit the new generation. At the end of the giving of that law in Deuteronomy 31, it says that when Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, he commanded the Levites as follows: "Take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you." The law was kept in the shrine beside the Ark of the Covenant, the sacred symbol of God's presence, and it was there as a standard, as a reference that the people could have, so that when disputes arose or when there was some question as to what God's word actually taught, there it was in the shrine, the objective standard, the rule, the point of reference, the law of God as the governing factor in the lives of the people. When you come along later to the history of the Book of Kings, and the temple had fallen into disrepair and disuse because of the bad behavior of some kings, in the reign of Joshua there was a reform, and as they were rebuilding the temple, reconstructing it, repairing it would be a better word, I suppose, repairing it because of the damage that has been done, the builders found copies of the law there in the temple. Another reference to the fact that these writings were kept in the temple. I would imagine that some of the chronicles written by the court prophets and the other historians were kept also either in the temple or perhaps at the palace or some other government office. Not only were there those records, but there were collections of psalms. Now, as you read the book of Psalms, you find at the end of Psalm 72 a statement that this concludes the Psalms of David. Somebody had made a collection of the Psalms of David, and that was where that particular collection ended. You find other Psalms of David after that collection, but that was the collection made by one person. Now, the sons of Korah, they're referred to quite frequently in the book of Psalms, and they made collections of psalms. Various people were collecting psalms. The same applies to the book of Proverbs. Various people collected proverbs. Somebody collected hundreds of the Proverbs of Solomon and put them together. And later on, in chapter 25, it says there is a second collection. It says, now these also are the Proverbs of Solomon, but these were ones which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. Hezekiah was a king who introduced many reforms. And when he introduced these reforms, he retaught the word of God. And in the process, many more Proverbs of Solomon were collected by some of his devout followers. So further collections are built up. That reference is in Proverbs 25. Already 24 chapters have preceded of previous collections of Proverbs. Now there's an additional connection. All of this tells us that within Israel, all through its history, there were these people who were writing and who were collecting writings, building up writings of the law, writings of history, psalms, wisdom teaching, and the like. We come now to the prophets, which is the other major area of consideration, and we've already seen that the prophets attached to the palaces, these were the men who were probably the greatest historians in Israel. But even the prophets who were mainly preachers of the type that we're familiar with, Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, and people like that, they also wrote down their messages. In Isaiah 30, verse 8, God says to Isaiah, write down this message. In Jeremiah chapter 36, he says to Jeremiah, take a scroll and write these prophecies on this scroll. So the writings of the prophets came into existence. And later on, various people quoted these writings as authoritative. In the time of Jeremiah, the leaders of the country were opposed to Jeremiah because they didn't like his denunciations. And some wise men came along and said, don't reject Jeremiah simply because you don't like his messages. Remember that there was a previous prophet called Micah. He made announcements of judgment, and in his day the king listened to what he said, and as a result the judgment was postponed. The writer referred to was Micah, Micah the prophet, which tells us that the writings of Micah were widely known and in circulation some 100 years later in the time of Jeremiah. An even better example concerns Daniel. Daniel later on refers to the writings of Jeremiah. Now Daniel lived a generation or two after Jeremiah. Actually, Daniel was a young man when Jeremiah was an older man. And when Jeremiah was giving his announcements in Jerusalem, Daniel, as a young man, as a youth, was taken off captive into Babylon. But he lived in Babylon for many, many years. We go on in the story another 60 or 70 years, and there we find that Daniel found in the writings of Jeremiah certain statements. That's referred to in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. So just as Jeremiah was familiar with the writings of Micah from the previous century, so Daniel is familiar with the writings of Jeremiah, who preceded him. The picture we're building up is this, that all around Israel there was a great body of material growing, building. And some writings were becoming very clearly recognized as authoritative, as being the word of God. Now this growing collection of writings was not planned by anybody. It was simply that people recognized the voice of God in these writings. Nobody gave these writings authority. There was no council of Jews set up to declare that these writings were the Bible. It was simply that these writings had the authority within themselves. People recognized it, and so they accepted these things as the word which had come from God. As to when the Old Testament canon of 39 books reached its final form, nobody is sure. Jewish scholars are not sure, and neither are Christian scholars. However, both Jews and Christians who investigate these matters are fairly confident that it most likely got very close to its final form during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah were two of the leaders in Israel at the time when the nation was reconstructed following the disastrous conquest and captivity in Babylon. The people returned, rebuilt Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple, reconstructed their national life, and there was a great resurgence of interest in teaching the law. This is referred to in Nehemiah chapters 8 and 9, and also in Ezra chapter 7. Ezra was the priest and teacher of the law. He taught the law consistently. He gave the meaning, he explained it, and the people responded to it. And Ezra and Nehemiah, between them, did much to reorganize the whole national life of Israel. And almost certainly they were the ones, or it was in their time anyway, that the collection of sacred writings which had grown up in Israel took a more settled form. Now, it wasn't completed in their time because other books still had not, at that stage, been written or were not still widely circulating. But the general form seems to have taken shape at that time. Certainly by New Testament times, the 39 books which we call the Old Testament had become firmly established as the Jewish Bible. Jesus refers to the Scriptures. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you're going to find teaching. Paul spoke to Timothy about the Scriptures. We had this in our reading earlier. You have learned the Scriptures. The Scriptures are given by inspiration of God. At the end of the book of Luke, Jesus began at Moses and the prophets and interpreted to people all the Scriptures concerning himself. It shows that there was a body of Scripture that Jesus was using. And it's even more specific a few verses further on in Luke 24, verse 44. Jesus said, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, they were the three categories within the Old Testament Scriptures: the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. The law of Moses, meaning the first five books of the Bible. The prophets, meaning the former prophets and the latter prophets. What the Jews call the former prophets are the books that we call the historical books: Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. What the Jews call the latter prophets are the books that we call the prophets: the major prophets, the minor prophets. Incidentally, I'm speaking just in broad terms here. I'm not trying to give an exhaustive catalogue of all the different categories. In broad terms, that's the way it is. I'm not going to go through detailing where every single book out of the 39 slots into one of these three categories, but you have the general idea. The law, the books of Moses, the prophets, consisting of what we generally would call the historical books and the prophetical books, and then the writings, consisting of the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and miscellaneous other writings. Small books like Solomon and Ruth, they were all thrown in together in this miscellaneous collection called the Writings, or often called the Psalms, because the book of Psalms was the major book in that collection. Those are the three categories in the Jewish Bible, and Jesus refers to them there: all that is spoken of me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. The 39 books, which we call the Old Testament, correspond exactly to the 39 books in the Jewish Bible, except that the arrangement, the order of the books, is different, because the Jews have these three sections, and the books go through in that order, whereas we have rearranged the order in our Bibles. But that's really a minor variation. Towards the end of the first century AD, the Jews were very concerned that their religion was being lost. Jerusalem had been destroyed, the Jewish state had come to an end, and the Jews really had their back to the wall. And it was about this time that a council of Jews got together, Jewish rabbis and other leading people, and they confirmed that the 39 books, which already were acknowledged, were the official Jewish Bible. Now, these men didn't give those books the authority. The books already had the authority, and they were already accepted, but because of disputes within the Jewish religion, because the Jewish religion was under threat of extermination, there was this declaration of confidence that they accepted those 39 and no more. Now, this raises a question concerning the so-called apocryphal writings. During the 3rd and 2nd centuries BC, there was a great flourish of activity in producing Jewish writings. It was a time of great change in the Jewish nation, various nations coming and going, and the Jews going through times of considerable turmoil. The writings which came from this period were very colourful, they were very popular, and they tended to be a bit extravagant, particularly in some of the visions which they recorded. These books are commonly referred to as the Apocrypha. The word Apocrypha means hidden, but what it means when it's referring to these books is disapproved. They are called apocryphal because they were disapproved by the Jewish people. They were not accepted into the canon of the Old Testament. Some of the books are called pseudepigrapha books, meaning books written under a false name. Use the name of a great person of the past, and that tended to give the books some appeal to the readers. And so we have books like the Book of Enoch, the Assumption of Moses, using the names of great people of the past to give the book a bit more muscle. But whether they're books from the pseudepigrapha, the false writing names, or the other books that I've mentioned, quite often they're just generally grouped together and called the Apocrypha. Now the point is that these books of the Apocrypha were never accepted into the Jewish canon. The Jews never accepted these as God's word, and Christians have never accepted them into the Christian canon either. Now for some reason the Roman Catholics have accepted them into their Bible, but that is completely contrary to the general stream of thought, both among the Jews and the Christians. However, they're worth reading at times. I think it's one of the articles in the Anglican collection of articles that the apocryphal books, although not part of God's word, are nevertheless instructive for Christian living. There is some sensible advice in some of those books, but don't try and take your theology from them, otherwise you may get into trouble. There's no doubt that the early Christians read some of those apocryphal books, even if they did not accept those books as part of the scriptures. You find that Jude, for example, quotes from two of them. In the letter of Jude, he quotes from the Assumption of Moses, and he quotes also from the Book of Enoch. But that's all right. We know the early Christians read lots of books. They read lots of things other than the Bible. They were widely read people, many of these. And so they quote from Cretan poets, they quote from Greek philosophers, they quote from various sources which indicate they had a broad understanding of the life which was going on around them. Well, I think that more or less covers the Old Testament canon. Now, when you come to the New Testament, you find that their Bible was this Old Testament. When the Ethiopian man in the chariot was approached by Philip, he was reading the scriptures. That is, he was reading the Old Testament. When Paul went round to the synagogues, he preached in the synagogues and he taught from the scriptures. When he spoke to Timothy about the scriptures being inspired, or Timothy having known the scriptures from his childhood, it was the Old Testament of 39 books that we have that he was talking about. However, new writings developed. The apostles also put pen to paper, and before long we have a collection of New Testament writings developing. When these men wrote, they expected the people to receive their writings as authoritative. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 14:37, says, "I want you to understand that what I am writing to you is the command of the Lord." When he wrote to the Thessalonians, he said to them in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "We thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." The writings which Paul sent to these Thessalonians, people accepted this as the word of God. In his next letter to the Thessalonians, he says, "Stand fast in these traditional teachings which you have been taught by us, whether by word of mouth or by letter." The letters, the writings of Paul and his apostles, were authoritative. Later on, in the same letter, he says, "If anyone refuses to obey what we say in this letter, they'd have nothing to do with that person." He's not accepting the authority of this letter. When you come to Peter, again you find Peter referring in 2 Peter 3:2 to the commandments of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. In the one breath he refers to the commandments through the holy prophets and the commandments of our Lord and Saviour through the apostles. The Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles he puts together in the one sentence, and the two of them have equal authority. Later on in the same chapter, He quotes people who distorted the writings of Paul, and he said, these ignorant and unstable people twist the writings of Paul as they do the other scriptures. The writings of Paul were scripture, and these other writings were scripture. The Old Testament was scripture, and now he considers Paul's writings also to be scriptures. He puts them on the same level. The writings of the New Testament apostles were accepted as authoritative. Now this was in fulfillment of Jesus' promise. There was nothing unusual about this. Jesus had prepared people for this. When Jesus was speaking to his apostles in John chapter 14, verse 25, he said, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Holy Spirit is going to come after I'm gone, and he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance the things that I have said to you. Then, in the next chapter, chapter 16 rather, he goes on to say, when this Spirit does come, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all the truth. He won't speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will take what is mine, and he will declare it to you. And what Jesus is saying is, after he has gone, the Holy Spirit will come, and he will instruct the apostles. He will instruct the followers of Jesus, enabling them to recall the teachings of Jesus, to interpret those teachings, to apply those teachings, and the writings of the New Testament are the fulfillment of that promise which Jesus gave to his apostles. As these men wrote, you can understand that very quickly the writings started to circulate. We find Peter speaking to people in northern Asia Minor, parts that Paul had never visited. Peter talks to these people about the writings of Paul. Paul had never been there, and yet they had the writings of Paul. The writings circulated, and they were accepted by other churches and other groups as the authoritative word of God. And so a new collection now was coming into being. It was growing up, equal with the old collection of the 39 books in the Old Testament. One of the things which helped people to be assured of the authority of these books was that they were written by apostles or those who had the apostles' approval. For this reason, you find that the four Gospels, all the writings of Paul, the book of Acts, the books of 1 Peter and 1 John, were very widely accepted, very readily. Now, those books together constitute the vast bulk of the New Testament. These appear to have gained a ready acceptance very, very quickly over quite a wide area. Some of the other books of the New Testament took a little longer to circulate widely and also took a bit longer to get widespread acceptance. Now, there are several reasons for this, which I'll now talk about. Towards the end of the first century and early in the second century, there was quite a lot of activity in Christian writing. A lot of false teaching had got around, and a lot of enthusiastic people were teaching both right and wrong. Some zealous souls were propounding their own theories, and some equally zealous folks were trying to counter them with their own writings. The result was that there were many, many writings in circulation around the place. Some of these, again, were useful. They're a bit like the Apocrypha of the Old Testament. Some of them were rather extravagant. Some of them, however, did serve some purpose. But they never gained widespread acceptance, just as the Apocrypha never gained widespread acceptance. So these Christian writings of the end of the first century, beginning of the second century, never gained widespread acceptance. This created some difficulty for some of the New Testament books, which are a bit different. And it meant the books such as Hebrews, Jude, Revelation, 2nd and 3rd John, smaller books, slightly obscure books, books that are different from the normal run-of-the-mill writings, these were a little longer in gaining acceptance. People tended to become a bit wary of them because they were different. They had enough trouble with other different books, and so it meant that some of these other books took a little longer to gain wider acceptance. This is understandable, because those books very often were written for one particular group of people or one group of churches, and they concerned one specific issue. For example, Hebrews was specifically concerned with problems of Hebrew Christians in one part of the world. Now, it's understandable that that book wouldn't necessarily appeal to, let us say, a whole lot of Greeks living in Corinth. And so they may not have seen it as exactly relevant to them, first up. Later on, they may have seen that there was some very useful teaching in it. But you can understand that, initially, they wouldn't go accepting the thing with enormous spontaneity, simply because they may not have seen it as entirely relevant. They may not have seen it as binding upon them. They may have seen, for example, the book of Revelation as being a bit weird. People in other parts may have thought, well, here's a book that's written to seven churches in Asia Minor. It certainly is an odd sort of a book. Understandably, people in other parts who may not have understood it quite so clearly as its original recipients, they were a little bit more hesitant at accepting it. Some of the books concerned local problems. Some were very personal and very short. 2 John, 3 John, very short and personal. And the authorship is not entirely clear in some of those cases. Naturally, those books were going to take a little longer than the others to gain widespread acceptance. It's also interesting that some letters that did have apostolic authority were not preserved. In 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul refers to a letter that he had already written to the Corinthians. Now, he's writing what we call 1 Corinthians, but already he's written at least once to the Corinthians before that. He refers, when he writes to the Colossians, to a letter that he wrote to the church in Laodicea. Quite clearly, a man who wrote the letters Paul has written was a very prolific writer. In all his life, he must have written a lot more than just the 13 letters that we happen to have. I would imagine he wrote dozens of letters. He seems to me to have been very ready to pick up the pen at any time and dash off a letter to somebody. He was quite a prolific writer, and I should imagine that Peter and John and these other chaps were likewise. But not all their writings were preserved, perhaps because they were just concerned with one specific issue here or there. As I say, some of them were very short, some very personal, and the authorship of some of these letters was not always entirely clear. That accounts for some of the fuzziness around the edges when people were considering which books should be in and which books should not be in the canon. By the middle of the second century, already you find that there were some churches who approved of the full 27 books that we have in our New Testament canon. However, there were doubts in some places on quite a few books. Remember that travel was very slow in those days. It's all right for us today. Something happens in the UK and within a matter of moments we know all about it here. In those days it would have taken months and months and months and years for the books to travel. Travel was slow. Communications, as you know, really tortoise pace compared with today. Decade after decade would have elapsed before books that were written in, say, Corinth found themselves into the churches of Syria or North Africa. It took a long time for things to happen. The activity of false teachers made it even more difficult because people were a bit confused, and it was really this activity of false teachers which caused folks to stop and think more seriously about what books they should accept and what books they should reject. Because of this, various councils met. That is, church leaders met together in what we call church councils. These church councils discussed these issues, among other issues. But the church councils had no authority to legislate concerning what was and what was not the Bible. But it made a useful forum to discuss the problem. By the end of the 4th century, there was general agreement right across the board that the 27 books that make up our New Testament, these and no others, constituted the New Testament. The 66 books that we have, these and no others, constituted the Bible. Church councils gave no authority to the Bible. Just like those Jewish men who met concerning the Old Testament, they gave no authority to the Old Testament. And these church councils gave no authority to the New Testament. The authority of the Old Testament and the authority of the New Testament is within those books itself. The authority is within the Bible itself. Jesus said, "If any man is willing in John 7:17. He says, if any man is willing to do my will, then he shall know that the teaching that I am giving is from God. Within the books themselves, there is this inherent worth, this authority, and that is the conviction that comes into the heart of the reader. We accept the authority of the Bible because of the content of the Bible, not because a few long beards in the 4th century made some sort of a decree. That has nothing to do with it. All they did was confirm that the books which were already accepted by the Christians and the churches throughout the whole world, they said, yes, we accept that this is the Bible. They accepted the authority of the Bible. They didn't give any authority to the Bible. All they could do was acknowledge that this was the Bible, and this was the way it was accepted everywhere. It's a little bit like the quote I made before from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, where Paul says, when you heard this word, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. And that's the way we accept the Bible. And when you read the non-canonical books, the Apocrypha of the Old Testament, or some of these other New Testament period writings, those towards the end of the first century, and these extra-canonical, these non-canonical New Testament writings, when you read them, you can certainly see why they didn't find a place in the canon. They don't have about them the ring of truth that the books of the Bible have. And certainly there are many weird things in some of those non-canonical writings. No one created the canon. It simply grew of its own accord because of the authority within the books themselves. People everywhere accepted these books, acknowledged them as the inspired and authoritative word of God. And so over a period of about 1400 years, these men wrote, going back to the early writings of the Old Testament through to the end of the New Testament, a period of probably about 1400 years during which the Bible was written. Over 40 authors, and yet there's a unity about the Bible which is unique. Nobody who has read the Bible seriously has failed to be impressed with the overall unity and harmony that there is in the Bible. And I'm sure likewise that nobody has failed to be impressed by the authority which the Bible carries. As we read the Bible, we are conscious that what we are reading is no ordinary book. We are conscious that this indeed is the Word of God, and I'm sure that we have experienced the truth that as we read it, we find that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. We find that it is living and active, and that it pierces into the innermost parts of our being. It reveals the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It lays us bare before God. And what we have to do then is to respond to its teaching and say, this is the Word of God. This is what God has said. What, therefore, must I do in response to its message?